3 John 9 through 14. Let us hear God's word. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Anybody guess why I might have chosen this passage? What this might have reference to in church history? Anybody want to say? What? What, Chuck?
Yeah, it was just prior to the barbarians coming in and tearing down just about everything.
All right.
And, didn't leave a whole lot.
So you've got the barbarians coming in, but what's happening in the church? At the same time the barbarians are coming.
You've got palaces.
Okay. You've got all kinds of error.
Right.
And how about government in the church? What's happening in the government of the church?
Hierarchical.
It's becoming more hierarchical.
Right.
And what's some of the causes of that hierarchy? If God's told us that that hierarchy is not to exist in biblically run churches, and it does, where does it often stem from?
Government.
What?
Government.
Right, but that stems from pride and arrogance, right? Men wanting to dominate, right? And there's other ways to dominate, right, than just to have a hierarchy, but that's the way it often works its way out. And we're going to look at the rise of the papacy as well as the rise of monasticism today. Next week we'll cover the barbarians coming in. You could look at that as a sort of an immigration kind of issue. Things are radically changing in terms of the demographics of the society in Western Europe and around the Roman Empire at the time. And then we'll also consider thinking, stuck on. What else? There's something else on that outline if somebody has it. Missing it. What's the other thing that's on our outline for next week? You got that, Chuck?
Eastern Orthodox.
Oh, yeah. We want to talk a little bit about the East-West division. It formally doesn't happen until the 11th century, but in many ways, it's happening politically. And what happens when things split politically? Doesn't the church oftentimes have an issue right there? Remember when the North and the South split?
Mm-hmm.
How long did it take before the North and the South Southern Presbyterian churches split? So when boundaries are changed, oftentimes church affiliations tend to flow with those. And so there really was an East-West divide much earlier than the 1110, I think it's 54, when the formal split came about. So we'll look at all these things, and all four of these things are just kind of wrapped together. They're all influencing one another. So we'll consider those for the next this week and next, and then the following week we'll get into looking at Augustine or Augustine, his life and theology, and how his theology influenced the Middle Ages as well as the Reformation 1,000 years later. And then we're willing to 13th lesson, the last lesson, Dr. Payne will be leading us in a study or a summary of life and worship throughout the whole period, from 100 all the way through 600. And something we've just kind of touched on a little bit about what Christian living was like and what worship was like. We'll try to survey that whole period in that last week. Now this week I want us to look at the rise of the papacy and monasticism, but before I do, I want to talk about a few of the church fathers in the late 300s, early 400s. They're discussed in chapter 5. First section is section 5, Ambrose. Who can tell me a little bit about Ambrose? You may remember that gentleman.
He was nominated by the people.
Yeah, apparently by a child. He was born in the capital of Gaul. His father was the governor of Gaul, or France, Britain, and Spain. Pretty large territory. He was educated in the law. He went to Milan in service of the emperor. And at some point, the bishop of Milan died. And again, politics and theology were very closely tied in those days. And there became an uprising. There was really a contention between the Arians and those who were following the Nicene Creed, the Athanasians, about what kind of bishop they wanted. Have you ever seen that happen in church politics as well as in the political sphere and civil sphere? Yeah, right? Different opinions. And so Ambrose approached to quell this uprising, and apparently a child said, I think in our book it says, "Let us make Ambrose our bishop." But I saw other places where it says he just said, "Ambrose, bishop." And somebody moved that, and they called him to be the bishop. And he responded to it and accepted the bishopric, even though he wasn't following the normal protocols, the approved protocols of the church in terms of being elected as a bishop. He hadn't even submitted himself to baptism at that point. And yet, at that point, when he takes over the bishopric, he gives up all his worldly wealth. So he had fallen prey to the popular view that Christ's requirements for the rich young ruler to give all that he had and sell it was a requirement for discipleship for all Christians. So you can see that confusion approaching there. One big issue or event in Ambrose's life, which is remembered in church history, is his confrontation with the Emperor Theodosius. Theodosius professed the faith, but apparently he had quite a temper. And some individuals murdered a Roman officer in Thessalonica in 390. And as soon as he heard about it, he sent some delegate out and told them to take care of it and, you know, to deal with all those that could have been even closely involved. Apparently, he changed his mind shortly thereafter and sent another legate out, but he didn't get there to Thessalonica in time, and 7,000 people were massacred. And so, when he came to Milan and came to a service to partake of the Lord's Supper, Ambrose denied him the right to the table. And apparently he repented, confessed, and then was welcomed to the table. So, you know, many people view that as a demonstration by Ambrose in view of the independence of the church from the state. And that would have been a pretty big deal in this time post-Constantine. We can kind of understand that better today, but in that time frame, that would have been a pretty radical position, or when generally the emperor was viewed as the head of the church. We see this development of the papas or the popes in the various cities, large cities, the metropolitan cities. It's still generally in that philosophy, in the philosophy of that time, view of church government, the emperor was really the top dog in the church as well as the state. So this was a big deal. And Ambrose was clearly risking his life in doing it. Any other questions or thoughts about Ambrose? 339 to 397. So almost right up to 400. You can see Theodosius up there. He did. He was. He actually taught Augustine. Okay. And these gentlemen, Ambrose, Jerome, we're going to look at, and Chrysostom, they were all born right. Ambrose 339, Jerome 347. Chrysostom 347, and they all lived just around to 400, or just a little past. Who knows anything about Jerome? Ever hear him? Excuse me?
Bible.
Yeah, the Vulgate or the Vulgar Bible, right? What does vulgar mean? What did it mean then? Where did it come from?
Common.
Right. Now common, vulgar tends to have a pejorative or a negative connotation, right? But then it didn't. He lived around the same time as Augustine as well. Apparently grew up in Rome, spent his time in the catacombs, and he would actually translate the inscriptions in the catacombs. So he was versed in Greek and in Latin, but also in Hebrew. He eventually settled in Bethlehem in 386, and he translated the Bible into Latin. And it is a good translation for one man to have pulled off. But can you see some potential problems with one man translating a Bible by himself? Without any peer reviews and the like? Would you want to trust some medical scientist, Mr. Dr. Payne, who just did his experiment by himself and had no peer reviews performed on that test? If you kind of lean towards what the conclusion was, right? But not safe when you're talking about people's health, right? But how about their spiritual health? And I'm sure when we come to study the Reformation, we'll look at a few of the problems of the Vulgate and how misinterpretations then from that, a mistranslation or not the best translation, and then some further interpretations lead to problems. I'll just mention one. The word penance rather than repentance. And penance is going to take on a whole theology that's different from the Reformation view, the Protestant view of what repentance is, which is really the biblical view. But it is interesting that though the Vulgate will be the Roman Catholic Bible through the Middle Ages, it's written at a time just before the knowledge of Greek and Hebrew almost disappears in the Western Church. And Greek and Hebrew and knowledge of it are only going to remain mainly in the monasteries as the barbarians take over in the Middle Ages. Also, that Bible, the Vulgate, is the first book that was printed when movable type was invented in the middle of the 15th century by Gutenberg. So the Gutenberg Bible was the Vulgate. It was the first book that used that movable print. And then in the 16th century, after the Reformation, the Council of Trent deemed that the Vulgate was authentic. That would basically be like the view of the King James only, like that the translation itself was inspired. That it's perfect, as perfect as the original autographs were. Now, I want to also talk about John Chrysostom. He lived from 347 to 406. He wasn't mentioned in Kuyper's book, but I think he is just as significant as Ambrose and Jerome in this period. And certainly Augustine is in this period. He's more significant. That's why we're going to dedicate a week to him. Chrysostom is not really his last name. Chrysostom is the Greek for golden tongue. He was named this probably 20 years after his death. He was born in Antioch of Syria. His father was a general in the Roman army. And he lived in Antioch most of his life and became the preacher there. The population in Antioch at the time was about 400,000. And about half of those were faithful Christians. So about 200,000 of the 400,000 in that city are getting up every Lord's Day morning and worshiping. And the church that he was preaching at was the great cathedral of the town. So he had a significant number of people there, as well as he had the dominant influence. And apparently he was a great preacher. There's also a story that Eudoxia, who was the wife of Emperor Arcadius, wanted him exiled. She was pretty extravagant and pretty sensuous in her dress and in her behavior. and he was preaching at some level against that, and she sought to have him exiled. When the emperor made the decision, the people immediately revolted, and then within a day or two, there was an earthquake that actually shook the capital of Constantinople, and she and the emperor changed their mind regarding the exile. So it's interesting to see how things play their way out. There's actually a prayer in the Anglican liturgy that's actually attributed to John Chrysostom. It's been in that liturgy from the Reformation period on. Now, again, I said we're going to skip Augustine. But what I do want to say is that these three gentlemen, as well as Augustine, can anybody name the three gentlemen we just talked about?
Ambrose, Jerome,
Chrysostom, and then, include Augustine and Athanasius. All five of those gentlemen, though they weren't monastics themselves, all approved of monasticism. Okay, we'll look at monasticism in a minute. Let's talk for a few minutes about the papacy, the rise of the papacy. How did that happen? You better remember what your book tells you. I want to go back in your book to chapter 3, section 8 first. So that's a little portion that we didn't cover. Let's cover that. That's the development of the episcopate. And then we'll go to chapter 5, section 9, the metropolitan and patriarchal systems. So what happened first? How many offices are there in the church for the scriptures? Two? Or three? Or four? I think the best way to say it is there's two. Okay, elders and deacons. But clearly, if you go to 1 Timothy 5:17, it lets you know that there are some elders that are given vocationally to that task and others not. We often designate them ruling elders and teaching elders. That's probably not completely accurate because teaching elders rule and ruling elders teach. I'm going to put a small t there. Okay? You recognize the difference? Okay, and then the reformers said amongst ruling teaching elders there could also be designated, and this is a lot of difference. This is the whole issue of the two or three office view, and I think we just get too tied up on two or three, and why not just say there's two, and then there's two and one. The reformers said this can be distinguished. There's some ruling teaching elders that are doctors. And what that basically meant was there were ruling teaching elders that had matured in age and experience and in knowledge, and at some level they were designated by the church to assist in the teaching and preparation of these men, future men, for this office. And that's the way it should be in seminaries. It shouldn't be rookie ruling teaching elders who just like to get PhDs that go and teach seminaries. It should be experienced ministers of the gospel that then are. Okay? So what happens from that, though? Who remembers? Think about Greek thinking. It's hierarchical. They needed all kinds of semi-gods between God and themselves. And you think that might carry over in their political structures, right? They needed a large number. And so they had a hierarchical thinking. They also struggled with Gnosticism and monasticism. And one thing they did is one of their arguments was listen to what the church says, particularly listen to what the teaching elder says, particularly the teaching elder that's kind of the moderator of the session, if there's more than one minister in a large church, and particularly listen to the guy that's in the largest churches, right? Rather than listen to the presbytery. When the presbytery's made a decision, listen to the big dog or the big dogs, the big papas. So in incremental steps, there became bishops rather than just elders. Then there became monarchical bishops, or diocese. So a bishop of a diocese, a bishop of basically a small presbytery. Okay. So two offices led to three offices of bishop, then led to four offices, then led to five and six and seven and eight. Just the way the sacraments kind of grew from two to three, and eventually Rome had seven.
Did some of that have to do with the two Greek words for elder?
Well, some suggest it did, but I think they would have known Greek pretty well. But yes, the word for bishop, bishops in the King James, what word is used in? I think it's overseer, right? Right. Which overseer is actually a good translation, because it is, if you've ever scoped anything out, that means you checked it out. Over, Effie is upon, top. So from a position of authority, look out, see what you got, check your flock out. Keep take notice of your flock, enough to, for their good, right? And then elder is the word that comes from presbyteros. Anybody know what that might refer to? A presbyter, an elder. This really is referring to a man's character to some degree, and this is, at some level, his function, if you want to try to make some distinction. But when you turn to 1 Timothy 3, 1 and following, or Titus 1, 3 through 7, also in Acts 20, we find Paul calling the same group of men elders and overseers. They're actually called to, I think this is the noun, women or shepherd. That's where they get the word poimenics, to shepherd, or this could as well be translated pastor. That's why even calling a teaching elder a pastor can be a problem if you forget that ruling elders are also called to be pastors. Because Paul's talking to all the ruling elders in all the churches at Ephesus, ruling elders and teaching elders, and he tells them to pastor or shepherd. So they obviously were moving away from this position. And men like Ignatius early on said, Do ye all follow your bishop as Jesus Christ followed the Father? Do nothing without the bishop. Would have been a little bit better, right, to say, do nothing without the presbytery, unless the presbytery is out of line with God's word. Is that more accurate? Right, didn't the disciples tell the Pharisees when they were brought in Acts a couple times, you know, we'll serve God rather than men? You can't tell us to do something, tell us not to do something God's told us to do. God's told us to go witness concerning Christ. You can't tell us not to. I mean, you can tell us, but we're not listening. We serve a higher authority. So, and Cyprian said, there's one God in Christ, and there is no salvation outside the church. Remember, we said the Reformation picks that up pretty closely, but we do add the important word, ordinarily. There were some people, there have been people who have been disciplined out of the church that shouldn't have been.
Like Mason?
Excuse me?
Like Mason.
Right. And even Tertullian, and he had some wrong views, but I suspect we'll see Tertullian in heaven. And so then this grew into patriarchs in five, some say five, some say seven major cities. And I think you have them in your book. There's a section there where that's referred to. The Bishop of Rome, Leo, claimed sole authority as early as 400. And so the Roman Catholic Church, they want to say Peter was the first pope. A lot of church historians will say Leo was. Even Protestants will. But I think they fail at this point, because at this point in 400, the other popes in Constantinople and Antioch are saying, we'll have nothing to do with that. It's even interesting, Augustine will, when he agrees with the Pope of Rome, say, listen to the Papa of Rome. But when he disagreed on a theological subject, he would say, listen to Christ. So, okay, listen to the Pope when Pope is right, but don't listen to the Pope when he's wrong. And so, by the time of 402, Emperor Innocent I made it a rule that no important decree could be taken by the church unless it had the Bishop of Rome's approval. So it's not quite ex cathedra, whatever he says goes, but it's saying he's got final veto power on anything the church does. And that's what the emperor said. And so Leo, he's the pope in Rome from 440 to 461, but the other popes, the other four popes, don't agree that he's the pope. Like he's the one top dog. But the five cities, does anybody remember what the five cities were? Constantinople, Antioch,
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem was one of the seven. I think they kind of gave that like special treatment. It wasn't necessarily powerful, but historically it was. Alexandria, Carthage. I don't think Carthage was actually, but it would have been pretty powerful. I'm thinking there's one other. Ephesus was one of the seven, but not one of the top five. It's kind of, historians differ as to whether there were five metropolitan bishoprics are actually seven. And probably it wasn't real clear. I think they didn't have a specific org chart that you could pull out and say these top seven. But they were vying for power. The fact is, all of them but Rome were in the east. So if you have this division that's already taking place, there's really two different political spheres, two different Catholic churches, so to speak. The universal church is already kind of in two different wings already. So only one big city in the West, the Pope in Rome, is starting to take charge in the West. And so Leo the First, he's the Pope of Rome, but he writes a tome. I don't know if that was mentioned, but his tome is called Tome, T-O-M-E. He wrote a tome concerning the person or the Christ being both God and man. And it was very influential in the Creed of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon. Leo also, apparently, was asked by the emperor to go to the Attila the Hun with two others and to try to convince him not to invade it one time. And apparently their envoy was successful, and Attila backed away from attacking Rome at the time. And then Pope Gregory came to power in 540. Well, he was born in 540, came to power in 590 when he was 50, and reigned until 604. And I think Protestants would generally say he was the first pope. At that point, there's such an east-west divide that the West is pretty much theologically separated from the East. And now the pope, or papa, the father in Rome, has that kind of power. Pope Gregory wrote a commentary on Job. He wrote a book called The Rule of Pastors. He also probably did not create something that we all, I think he did. Anybody in church music know something that Gregory may have? Gregorian chants. A lot of historians say Gregorian chants didn't come really into the church until about 200 years later. And then they were attributed to Gregory. So you can't really be quite sure, but certainly they were attributed to him. Rise of the papacy. Everybody get that? Mm-hmm. Now the rise of monasticism. This is chapter 6 of Kuyper. Section 1, he says there's many evils present. Section 2, early signs of deterioration. He actually quotes Julian the Apostate. You're going to have a handout I'm going to give you there that actually gives a little critique of Julian the Apostate concerning the church. Can you imagine an apostate criticizing the church? Could he be right?
Yep.
Yeah.
Plenty of apostates criticize the church today, don't they? And some of their contentions are valid. In your book on page 45, Kuyper says, Emperor Julian the Apostate called Christians bone worshippers. Okay, you're right. The relics, the worship of the relics, even apostates, even non-Christians knew that was foolish. Christians were doing themselves no good, in their testimony, no good by worshiping relics and letting relic-type things dominate. Then in section 3, Kuyper says he mentions three causes for this deterioration in the church. They're pretty generic. What are the normal reasons for a church and its life and its doctrine to deteriorate? Think about that theologically. The world in the church, okay? And how does the world get in the church? Why would the church ever let the world's thinking get into the church?
Because we're sinners.
Okay, good. So because we're sinners, we let the world get in? And what should we be using as our standard?
Christ.
Christ? Okay. But does Christ speak to you directly?
No, through the Bible.
Through His Word. Right? And so if we know that we're supposed to use the Word, why would we ever let the world dictate our thinking and our behavior? Because we're sinful, but what's our view of the Word? We either don't appreciate its authority or its sufficiency, or we've misinterpreted it, right?
Or we don't study
sufficiently. We don't study. We don't even study it enough to know that it's there, much less even have an opportunity to misinterpret, right? But at some level, there are the things he brings up. Christians are sinners. The church misunderstood the Bible. And there's the influence of the heathen environment. And that can be called philosophy or really the religion of the world, right? Everybody has a view of God and things. And this saying that every other view is different than the biblical view. And so, what develops? What do Greeks think about the body and the soul? What do they think about? What's a good illustration for their view of the body and the soul? Greek thinker. What's that?
Good and
evil. What's good?
Soul.
Soul. What's evil?
The body.
The body. So they believe the body makes them sin. Is that what the Bible teaches? Out of the heart, the man speaking, right? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It's the opposite. But if you think your body makes you sin, you see why they might want to start relying on exercising or training. That's the word eskin in Greek. It's the word that comes into asceticism. Right? They begin to buffet their bodies, brutalize their bodies. We're not just talking about going out and working out. God's going to lift some weights or what have you. Talking about flagellating their bodies, trying to keep their bodies under. Extreme fasting. Does the Bible teach fasting?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's still like kind of a tenet of Islam.
Right. And so this, but also it makes some of these people susceptible to Islam. Because this was really popular, asceticism was really popular in North Africa, in Egypt. And that's where that area became significantly Muslim. A man I read named Bauer said this: the Greek belief that the body was the cause of sin influenced much Christian thinking. For these reasons, many Christians embarked on an ascetic way of life in order to remain close to God and not become lost in the concerns of this life. Now, two men I want to mention, or I'll mention four, but two primary men in this regard. Anthony of Thebes. At 270, he took up the life of a monk. 15 years later, he went to live alone in a cave in the desert. So he was one of the early hermits. He, as well as many, had misinterpreted, again, Christ's words concerning the rich young ruler. Then there's also a name, and I just mentioned this just because it's a little bit funny. But this actually happened. It was a man named Simon in Syria. And he started living on the top of a pillar. And then he somehow built other pillars and lived on top of them. They said the pillar he finally ended up on was like 60 feet tall. It must have been pretty nasty up there. I'm glad he was at least 60 feet away from everybody. But apparently there are people that followed him, and they became called stylites, or stylites, or pillar. They were pillar hermits. Then there was another gentleman named Pachomius, and about 290, he had served in Constantine's army, and he wanted to be a hermit, but he realized that maybe living by yourself wasn't actually so beneficial. So he started promoting communal monasticism or asceticism. So it's starting to move towards the monastics. And then the great monastic in England and in the West becomes Benedict, but he's lives from 480 to 550. And he's born in Nursa, which is around the city of Spoleto. I'm sure some of you have heard of Spoleto Music Festival in Charleston. Originated in Spoleto, Italy. It's in central Italy. And he established a monastery eventually in Monte Cassino, which is near Naples in Italy, in about 520. He died in 550, but men in the monastery from there then eventually went to Ireland and elsewhere, and we'll look at some of them. We'll consider Patrick and some of the work there of Columba also, who settled in the island of Iona. And eventually the king of Northumbria asks him and his monks to come and teach his people about the kingdom of God in the year about 633. So we'll look at some of that next week and how Christianity will move into Britain in particular. That's obviously where most of our Christianity is going to come from, right? From that vein. So you see the stages. There's an aesthetic strand. There's persecution in the church up till 313. Then there's popularity. Then you can imagine these ascetics kind of react against all that. Now there's more pomp and ceremony in the church. What does that do to some people that realize that's worldly? Right? And it's the razor's edge of being in the world but not of the world. So there's this reaction. And then that reaction leads to monasticism. The monastics taught poverty, chastity, and obedience. They misinterpreted Christ and the rich young ruler. They also thought that chastity meant sexual purity, meant not getting married. Not just remaining faithful to your spouse, but not getting married at all. But somehow married life was for second-class Christians. And then their obedience was basically to the rules of the monastery. And those rules would get into details about their life, about the whole structure that they had to operate under, to keep their bodies under. So there's some attendant errors there. They obviously held to a secular sacred distinction. They obviously had the wrong view of poverty. They obviously had the wrong view of marriage. What are some of the benefits, though, of monasticism? In God's providence, what was the benefit of monasticism? Excuse me?
They were the printing presses of the period.
Right, they protected the Word of God, didn't they? And they was translated mainly just continued to make more copies available, right? They continued to write it. And not so much translation, but dictation and more copies, so it was getting out to more people. There were some of them that were aggressively evangelistic, particularly those we're going to see in Ireland and in Iona.
They gave a lot of stability to them during the Middle Ages, to towns and geographic areas.
They maintained literacy and learning. They protected books as well as just the Bible. They help stability in terms of economics and kind of the leading into the feudal system kind of thing.
They were sent as a charity also.
Right. So at some level, though, they were started for some wrong reasons. God in his providence still uses them to be the conduit of the culture of the early church through the Middle Ages into the Reformation period. And we're going to see groups called the Brethren of the Common Life in the latter part of the Middle Ages are going to be significantly, not completely, but significantly Protestant. Before we close, just a couple questions, an application. How does the dynamics of the papacy still arise today? The things that created the papacy, are they a factor in our lives today?
Absolutely.
How?
It's a billion people.
What?
There's like a billion people.
Right.
If you want
theotrophies.
You want to be very specific.
We don't need names, but.
Well, I mean, the PCA has a hierarchy.
Yeah, you got it right. You got inner circles, right?
Yeah.
You got metropolitan churches, right? The guys that get in those churches are viewed as more powerful and their words listened to, whether they really know the scriptures as well as the other ruling teaching elders or not, right? They wield more influence because they got more dollars that can be funneled to places through the gifts of their church, the church that they represent, right? So it's alive and well in those kind of situations. And no matter how small your pool is, it's very easy to have an inner circle. Even in a small church, you can tend to develop some kind of diotrophes type view. It just doesn't happen on the mega scale. It can happen in a micro scale as well. Because we all can be like diotrophes and want the preeminence. How about monasticism? Is that the dynamic still alive and well today? How do we give in to monastic or ascetic tendencies?
I think some of our parachurch ministries tend toward that.
Separatist?
Not in a collection sense, but they have a special message that only they can bring.
Right. And parachurch doesn't really mean alongside the church. Para actually means kind of against or opposed to the church. Most of the functions the parachurches carry, I said most, could be carried out by the church. The church is so weakened, the church would have a hard time carrying out translation of the scriptures today. But is it really the job of the church to maintain God's word? Yes. It's not Zondervan's responsibility. Whoever. It's the church's responsibility. So, with all the worldliness in a society where we are fairly affluent, can there be a reaction when people see excessive worldliness, excessive attention being drawn to the cars we drive or the homes we own or the vacations we go on or the clothes we wear? Can be in a reaction to that. Well, let's just really simplify to the place that that'll keep the sin out. Does it keep the sin out? If you ever look at any of the studies of the Amish and the Mennonite families in situations in Pennsylvania, Ohio, even South Carolina, you'll find it doesn't really work. You know, you can try monasticism, but sin goes with you even to the desert, even to the cave. Let's close in a word of prayer.